Hey, what is real worship all about anyway? Oh boy, a lot of people have a lot of different definitions about what worship is when it's all said and done. You know, for some people, let's face it, it's about a song that's sweetly sung or skillfully played. You know, we talk about worship styles and so forth, whether you do hymns or choruses or whether you're modern or traditional. That's what we think of when we think of worship sometimes. For some of us, it's about our posture. You know, are you one of those lifting your hands churches, or are you one of those folding your hands churches? We tend to think of worship in that way. But would it surprise you to learn that the Bible has a deeper definition of what real worship is all about? In fact, I believe that rather than hands held high or songs sweetly sung, the most sincere form of worship, almost like the old expression about the sincerest form of flattery, is imitation. Consider what the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering to God, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You want to be sure you're worshiping God? Here's what it comes down to. Live your life modeling your life after the Master, after Jesus himself. Now I realize making a declaration like that, saying we need to be like Jesus, sounds real great in church, and it's high and holy, and it's spiritual, and it's ethereal, but I want to tell you something. There's nothing more practical in terms of God's work within our life than understanding that his great purpose for you and his great purpose for me is nothing else and nothing less than making us like Jesus. Well, how does that happen? How can we be sure we're on the right track? How can we make sure that this great, high, and holy calling of worship by imitation, imitating Jesus, learning to walk like he walked, is really going on within our lives? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 13. In a study this morning we could call "So You Want to Be Like Jesus," we're going to see that God was doing a work, even in the life of our Lord, that parallels in some very powerful ways the very same work he wants to do in you and me to make us everything he created us to be. We're going to see, first of all, how one of God's great tools to accomplish that is pressure within our lives. Sometimes we think that the pathway to spiritual growth is uninterrupted peace. Well, maybe not so. Secondly, we're going to see the role, not that just the pressure has within our lives, but perseverance. That sometimes just staying on track, just staying faithful, is one of the most powerful tools that God can use to do miraculous works on the innermost parts of our hearts. And finally, we're going to see how passion gets involved in God's perfecting work. That when it's all said and done, if you really want to know that you are on the right track spiritually, it's not about right doctrine. It's not necessarily about right actions. It's about a right heart manifested by the love of Jesus Christ, his supernatural love becoming real and tangible and visible and experiential within your life and mine. Well, let's see how the Lord himself experienced these things. And let's learn a thing or two as we go through this about how God wants to do that same work in you and me this morning. Father, we come to you. And Lord, what a beautiful thing it is. The old saying is so true. You love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And the Christian life is a growing life. Like anything that is living, it's growing. And so, Lord, we want to define what real growth is all about. We want to discern your work within our lives, causing that growth to happen. But even more importantly, we just don't want to be in a place where we feel like we're growing as measured by seeing how other people are doing. We want to have your measure of ultimate growth be real and powerful within our lives. Lord, we want that love of Jesus first to fill our hearts and to overflow our hearts and minister to those around us. Lord, teach us what that means. Show us by your example. The thing I love about you so much, Lord, is that you never call us to do anything that you weren't willing to do. And you always go first. So as we follow you, as we learn a little bit more about what it means to walk in your footsteps today, show us your ways and teach us your paths, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13. If you've been with us in our study, you know that in Luke, we've been going through the three-year ministry of Jesus. Luke gives us a lot of details about Jesus' early years and how he came into the world. And then it leaps forward to his earthly ministry. One of the things I really love about Luke's gospel is that Luke spends a majority of the time focusing in on a very short period in the ministry of Jesus. The final week that he spent as he went into Jerusalem and prepared to experience his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. As we get into Luke chapter 13, we see that shadow of the cross beginning to loom larger and larger on Jesus' personal horizon. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31. There we read, "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, really interesting. You know, we tend to think, and maybe you've fallen into this trap as well, I know I certainly have, that if you do the right thing, you're going to get right results. Yeah, you ever let that mentality creep into your Christian life? And what I mean by that is, you know, if I have my prayer time, if I spend some time with the Lord in his word, if I hang out in fellowship with other believers in Christ, if I share my faith, if I share of my goods, you know, to further the kingdom of God, then the payoff's going to be I'm going to have a life of peace. I'm going to know that I'm right where the Lord wants me to be because, you know, all's well with the world. Well, you know, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling that everything's going my way. That's from Oklahoma, but that's not from Scripture. You know, the fact of the matter is you can do the right thing and get the exact opposite results. How do we know this? Well, consider the only one you'll ever run into in human history who always did the right thing. It was Jesus. And you know what it got him? A contract taken out on him. The Pharisees come to him and say, get out of here and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, it's interesting, the messengers of this murder threat that's going on here. And by the way, it is a murder threat. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone wanted to kill you. Maybe they just said that in a moment of emotion. But in my ministry career, I've gotten death threats before. In fact, in one situation, I won't go into all the details, but in one situation, I had a guy point a 45 in my face before a service began. And, you know, let me tell you, when that happens, you feel a lot of pressure. You know, it's not necessarily the most peaceful moment in your walk with God. I sense the presence of the Lord. You can't really even say to yourself the things we say to try to diffuse these things. Oh, you know, it's nothing personal. Nothing personal. The guy wants to kill me. Yeah, it is personal. And you can imagine the stress that would accompany this death threat that was being communicated. Now, the interesting thing about this death threat is who is delivering the message? The Pharisees. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, you know that from the get-go, the Pharisees really didn't appreciate the ministry of Jesus, and I'm really understating the case there. Boy, in the Gospel of Mark, we talked about this, how Jesus just did these miraculous works of healing, but one of the things that really set the Pharisees off was when he did those healings. He did them on the Sabbath. He went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. The book of Mark describes a man with a withered hand. They're in the synagogue, and the Pharisees are sitting there, and they're watching him like a hawk to see if he's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus realizes this is the elephant in the room, and so he doesn't soften it. He says, "The guy, come up here, stand in front of everybody. Here's a guy with a withered hand." He says, "Stretch forth your hand." And the guy stretches forth his hand, and his hand becomes completely, organically, miraculously healed. Now, for you and me, that seems like a no-brainer, right? Bad, good. Bad, withered hand. Good, healed hand. But we are told that when the Pharisees saw him doing this on the Sabbath day, they were enraged. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, we are told they immediately took counsel with the Herodians, the people that were the backers of King Herod, as to how they might kill him. They saw him as a danger to the status quo, not only spiritually, politically, in every other way. And so they realized something. Israel just wasn't big enough for the both of them, and they weren't going to go anywhere. So Jesus had to go. It says from that point onward, they made up their minds they wanted to kill him. Now, I think that's interesting because, you know, let's face it, the Pharisees want Jesus dead. So why do they come and give him this warning that Herod wants to kill you? Wouldn't it make more sense for them just to keep that on the down low and not tell Jesus and let Herod do his thing? Well, you have to understand, I think, the mentality behind all of this. You know, in the account in Mark, we know that the Pharisees and the Herodians were both plotting against Jesus, and they hated each other, by the way, but they both agreed that Jesus had to go. You know, they both agreed that he was the problem, and so they put aside their differences for this great calling of getting rid of Christ. So, you know, here we see them, you know, again, warning Jesus about this. Well, I think the Pharisees knew about that because they were connected with the Herodians. They knew that Herod wanted to get Jesus at this point. So why communicate? Why not just let it play it out? You know, I think it goes back to that movie that you see running every other, you know, hour on TBS and the movie channel. It's Gladiator with Russell Crowe. You remember that? Russell Crowe is this Roman general. He falls afoul of this guy who seizes power in Rome, and he becomes a slave and taught to be a gladiator, and he defies the emperor, and everybody loves him, and the emperor wants to kill him. But it's interesting, the emperor can't kill him because everybody in the crowd loves him and the way that he dispatches his enemies and so forth. He'd become a hero to the people. And one of this gladiator, Maximus's pals, says to him, "You have a great name. He cannot kill you before he kills your name." Well, that's what the Pharisees, I believe, were trying to do. They realized that if they went out and killed Jesus, well, it would, in a sense, be a problem solved, but it would probably end up creating more problems for them. Because the legend of Jesus, you see, would continue to grow, and people would continue to listen to his teachings. So they had to discredit him in some way. I believe that the reason that they shared this idea, this warning, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you, was another trap they're trying to set for Christ. What kind of a trap? Well, remember something. The Pharisees had tried to discredit Jesus on his doctrine. Couldn't do it. Completely shut them down in debate. They tried to discredit Jesus in terms of his compassion for people. I remember the woman caught in adultery, in the very act. In John chapter 8, they trot her out. They say, "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses' law says to stone her, but what do you say?" Well, Jesus didn't say anything. He knelt down and wrote in the dust. And then he stood up and said, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone." Well, here you see Jesus in this wonderful balance of grace and truth. He wasn't going to allow the Pharisees to trap him along this line, even with their most well-worked snares. So here we see him realizing we can't get him on doctrine. We can't get him in terms of the balance of his ministry. He's not a hypocrite. Well, maybe we can get him by using fear. Fear of someone out to get him. We tell him, "Herod's out to get you," and if Jesus heard that and let fear rather than faith win the day, they could easily say, "Oh, Mr. Messiah, Mr. Son of David over here. He's even afraid of a tin-horn dictator like Herod up there. Why would you ever want to follow a coward like that?" They were hoping they would take their advice. And you know, really, when you see this pressure situation happening, this death threat that is being communicated to Jesus, you know, it reminds me so much of the stressful situations that we encounter. You've gone through the pressure cooker lately. You've experienced some stress. If you haven't, or you're not aware of it, you're probably just not paying attention. We live in an incredibly stressful time. Maybe your stress comes from a relationship that's on the outs, and everything in your life revolves around the fact that this relationship, it just isn't working. Maybe your stress revolves around the fact that there's people in your life that drive you crazy. Maybe you look at your in-laws and they're more like outlaws to you. That's a source of stress. Maybe you've walked into a doctor's office for an appointment. The doctor's come in just shaking his head and saying, I don't know how to tell you this. Bad diagnosis, that's stress. Maybe you look at your debits and your credits at the end of the month and they ain't balancing and you have no idea how you're going to pay your bills. That is stress. We all experience it. Here's the thing. Stress in this world is mandatory. But how we deal with stress is optional. You know, there's a really fascinating insight into that found in the book of James chapter 1. A familiar scripture, but listen to it in the context of dealing with stressful circumstances. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, notice what James says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials there in your New King James Version Bible is a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word periosmos. It can be translated either trial or temptation based upon the context in which it's used. Same word, but two very different paths in life, right? Same circumstance. But the question we have is this. Will we allow this circumstance to be one that tries our faith, that allows us to be able to see that the Lord is good, even in a stressful set of circumstances? Or is it going to be a temptation to throw in the towel, to fall back on the old stuff, the old ways, the ways we've always done things? Well, every pressure-packed situation presents that to ourselves. And here's a newsflash for you. God will allow stressful circumstances to come into your life. And it doesn't mean that you're outside of God's will. It doesn't mean that God's taken a powder. He is going to allow these circumstances into your life to do an amazing work in you, to teach you to turn and trust Him rather than falling back on the old patterns, the old ways, to be led by faith, if you will, not fear when the pressure comes. Boy, I love what Simon Peter said about this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, what a beautiful promise of the Word of God. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, here's a guy who knew a thing or two about pressure and stress, about suffering. As many of you know, Simon Peter would meet his end being crucified upside down by the Romans. He knew what stress and persecution were all about. But he learned something along the way. It's not what happens to us in life that tells the tale. It's how we respond. Are we going to respond in faith or in fear? The Pharisees wanted Jesus to take the fear route. You know what the fear route's like. When in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's our usual default position. But Jesus was going to do something remarkably different. He was going to respond to this opportunity, this pressure-packed opportunity to put his faith and trust in God in a very different way. Look at verse 32. It says this, "And he said to him, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I shall be perfected.'" Now, you want to talk about one of those verses that you can look at while you're going through your daily devotionals. And not really, okay, no, cast out demons tomorrow, that fox and all that. Okay, next verse. Man, don't do that, especially with a verse like this. This is just an intensely interesting statement that Jesus makes. Let's take it apart for a couple of moments here. Notice Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." He refers to the powers that be. Most scholars think he's referring to Herod here as a fox. Now, you know, the commentators I read said, well, you know, Herod probably saw himself when he got up in the mirror as some kingly individual. If I were the king of the forest, that's probably what he sung every morning when he was shaving. He thought he was something big and bad and, you know, in control and all this stuff. And Jesus' statement that you're a fox was considered cunning and devious, but ultimately destructive to crops and so forth. A real pain in the neck, you know, a lower rung level member of the food chain. Nothing really to be concerned about. So it's like Jesus taking Herod down a few pegs, if you will. And I think there's some merit to that. But it was really interesting. In studying this week, the word fox there is intensely significant in the original language, I believe. Because this is not just the word for a fox as we would understand the animal. It's a word for a female fox. It is feminine in the original language. We would translate it a vixen if you want to use the oldish King James-ish kind of language. A female fox. And so someone said, well, you know, Jesus is kind of lobbing a little bit of an insult at Herod. He's not just saying that you're a fox, you're just a little wimpy, wussy kind of fox. That's what he's talking. No, I don't think so. Remember the whole deal with Herod and how he plays into the ministry of Jesus. His pappy, Herod the Great, obviously tried to dispatch Jesus by killing all the infants in the area around Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, bad enough. But then his son, Herod, well, he was a very interesting character. He, well, you talk about soap operas and, you know, the E! Channel and, you know, the supermarket tabloids. Herod would have fit well into that because on one trip to Rome, he met his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And maybe it's because they had similar names, but they fell in love. And he convinced Herodias to dump Philip and to take up with him. So Herodias dumped Herod's brother in Rome and went to live the good life down there in Judea. Well, as you probably remember, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, John the Baptist got wind of that. And, well, John the Baptist was not what we would call a sophisticated spiritual leader. He didn't recognize for the betterment of all mankind the total separation of church and mind as our culture wants us to do today. He began to say to Herod and publicly that this marriage was a sham and an atrocity and a stench in the nostrils of God, and that it was illegal for him to have. He was disgusted that this man who would have influence over God's holy people would have such a tawdry relationship. Well, you know what happened. Herod had him arrested, tossed in jail. Now, Herod, interestingly enough, had a very interesting relationship with John the Baptist. We are told in the gospel accounts that he would send for John and that John would preach to him and he heard him gladly, we are told, and did many things. In other words, Herod was a guy who enjoyed a good sermon. And Herodias, his wife, hated John the Baptist because of all the static and trouble that he'd caused. But John the Baptist Herod kept John the Baptist alive, you know, because he feared him. He saw that he was a godly man. Well, you remember what happened. You know, Herod's birthday came, and they were throwing this drunken, you know, orgy, this debauched thing. And, you know, when everybody was three sheets to the wind, Herodias gets her daughter and brings her daughter in and says, do a little stripper dance for everybody here. And so she does. And because women of position and rank and status didn't do that sort of thing, this was just considered like such an amazing tribute to pleasing Herod. And Herod, he's drunk out of his mind, and he says to his stepdaughter, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Ask me for anything you want. So the daughter goes to the mom and says, what should I ask for? The mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, Herod didn't want to look bad in front of his guests. So he gave the order, John the Baptist executed, decapitated in prison, his head brought out on a silver platter, handed to the girl takes the head, hands it to Herodias. And you think it's the end of the story, but it's not. When Jesus' ministry got going and reports got back to Herod of the miracles that were going on there, Herod started freaking out. He said, I killed John. Who is this of whom I'm hearing these things? In other words, there was this thought in Herod's mind, because he was such a superstitious individual, maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. Well, the bottom line was, Herodias' plan to silence the religious opposition did not work out so well. This Jesus was stirring up the big guy. He was probably making him regret everything that he had done. Maybe it was even creating some domestic dispute there in the palace, like Herod saying, "I told you that was a bad idea," and you know, this stuff. So, interesting. Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." Feminine. You know, I think what Jesus, in essence, was doing was going to the real power behind the throne. Herod had the title. He had the position. He had the crown. But guess what? Like the old saying says, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. He realized who was really running the show in that palace. And, you know, it's the same thing that happens in our day. You know, we guys are, well, I'm the head of the household, right, honey? You know, that kind of thing. I'm going to go to church because, you know, if I go to church, maybe the little woman will leave me alone for a few days and all this. You know, you've seen this, you know. It's the old saying, are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up, you know. And I mean, that's kind of how Herod ran the show. I think he was afraid of Herodias. I think he was buffaloed by her. And I think what Jesus was doing, you want to talk about the ultimate insult to one of these monarchs, was this. I don't have to say anything to Herod, because I know that Herod's not really behind all of this. Let's go to the source. You tell that female fox, Herodias. Tell her what? Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Boy, amazing statement. Jesus says, I will cast out demons and do cures. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is I'm only going to do the things that only God can do. And no one, not any tin-horn dictator like Herod or the power behind the throne, Herodias, is going to dissuade me or distract me from doing what God has called me to do. The term here, perform cures, is an interesting one in the New Testament. That word is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament, here and twice in the book of Acts chapter 4 to describe an absolute supernatural healing miracle. In Acts chapter 4, it was the healing of the man who was born lame at the beautiful gate. That was what was described there. And even the enemies of Christ, the same power brokers that orchestrated his crucifixion, could not deny that this guy who had a birth defect that had kept him crippled his entire life was now completely healed. They couldn't deny the level of this miracle. And so that's the term that is being used here. You know, when Jesus did miracles, it wasn't just, oh, you know, I came to Jesus and I kind of had some hay fever, and boy, I sure felt better later. You know, I came to Jesus and I had a little, you know, tension in my arm, and I felt a little better. No, when people came to be healed by Jesus, people who didn't have limbs got new ones. People who could never walk before could suddenly walk. Read through John chapter 9, the man born blind. You know, this guy just says, no one could do this sort of thing if God wasn't with him. How come you guys don't recognize that? So what Jesus is saying is this, I'm not going to depart from God's plan and God's will. This is what God has called me to do today and tomorrow. But notice it says, in the third day, I shall be perfected. Perfected? What in the world does that mean? I mean, you're probably saying, well, I've attended this church for a while, and, you know, Scott, you're not subtle about the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in human flesh. How can you make God more perfect? What do you mean, this perfected stuff here? Well, in Jesus' divine nature, certainly he was perfect. You can't add anything to that kind of perfection. But remember, Jesus is 100% God. He's also 100% man. And one of the reasons that he lived those 33 years that he spent here on earth was to show us the process that a person goes through in the spectrum of life, the growth, if you will, that accompanies all of us as human beings, and that Jesus was right on, never missing God's will at any step along that line. Our problem sometimes is that we tend to define life in a place or as a point in time. God sees it as a process. You know, the great theologians, Rascal Flatts, said, life is a highway, right? I'm going to ride it all night long. You know, that's very, very true. Life is a highway. It is a process that we go through. And the process that God is taking us through in this life. It's the very same process that Jesus himself went through. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 10, we read this, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, interesting, that word captain of their salvation, the word can literally be translated from the Greek trailblazer, the one who shows the way. Jesus was the Lewis and Clark, if you will, of getting through this life. He was the one that showed the way. He's the one who provided us the proper path all through the process of life. When Jesus was growing up, we were told that he submitted to the leadership of Mary and Joseph in his house. He grew in wisdom and favor and stature with God and man. He grew, you see, but he was the perfect teenager. He was the perfect adult. He was the perfect toddler. He was the perfect middle-aged guy, if you will, even though he lived to 33. I mean, middle-aged, you can redefine it. But the fact of the matter is, he was the trailblazer of our salvation, and he was made perfect. He was made everything that God created him to be through suffering, through going through the pressure and not deviating along that line. So important for us to get this, because when pressure comes, when difficulties come, you know, the first question that we want to ask is this: why me? Why am I going through this right now? I pray God. I go to church. I even put something in the offering. Why is my life so stressed out? If you love me, God, we ask that question. And I think it's a real loser of a question, at least in my life. Because when I ask, why me, God, the only answer I'm really going to get from heaven is this: why not you? You know, in light of who you are, in light of living in a fallen world, what did you expect was going to happen? You know, I discovered that we can ask that why question, and God will answer all our whys when we get to heaven. We probably won't know this side of heaven why we went through what we went through. But the big question we got to ask is this: not why, but what? What does it mean for me to keep on keeping on and cooperate with God in this wonderful work he's doing in life of perfecting me? Perfecting. Here's the deal. Close enough for government work does not exist in God's vocabulary. He doesn't look at you and me and say, that's probably as good as they're going to get. I'll leave them alone. You ever wonder why God never leaves you alone? You ever wonder why you look around and you go, I can't believe it, God. You know, I'm going through all this stuff, and I look at that person who's in the pew next to me, and they don't seem to be following you, and their life's a lot better than mine. Why are you doing this to me? And God just smiles and says, because I want you to grow. And you know what? If you're really growing, let's just talk between you and me for a second. When you're really growing, don't you kind of realize how much you still have to grow? The more you really know, right, of God's word, doesn't he just kind of reveal to you, you don't know. you don't know like you need to know. That's the deal. Don't ask why, but ask what. What does it mean for me to walk with God in this set of circumstances? Because God has this plan, and God has this purpose, and he wants to do this perfecting work within us. And I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, speaking of our relationship with God, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are you grieved right now by various trials? How many of you are grieved by various trials right now? Let's see, show you how many of you are grieved by various trials right now. You're either grieved by various trials right now or you're not paying attention. Because we've all got that stuff going on in our life. Yeah, it's a grievous thing. God doesn't ever say that it's not going to hurt. But when you understand the what of life, you can live with any how in life. When you realize that God is doing a work, that God is doing a work, not just to make you good enough or adequate or smarter than the average bear, but that God isn't going to be satisfied with you or me till we're just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. And that's true regardless of your personality type. That's true regardless of your economic, social, ethnic background. That's true regardless of where you live or what you do. Jesus has one plan for you and me, and that's making us like him. And that's why we're going through what we're going through. I can't tell you the specifics of why God has led you here rather than there, why God has answered prayers at certain times or not answered prayers seemingly at other times. He's answered, he just said no. I can't tell you that. Only God can tell you that, and he'll let you know when you need to know. But tell you need to know, here's what you do. Like Jesus, you stay on course. You do what God has called you to do. You say, well, what does God call me to do? It's pretty simple, actually. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You get those three things down, then you can go back to God and ask him for some more input. But till then, stay on course. Keep the faith. Keep on keeping on. That's what Jesus did. And notice what comes out of this persistence under pressure. A beautiful product. Passion of a pure and wonderful kind. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in this crucible of pressure, committed to persevering, we see the stage set for a beautiful description of God's ultimate priority, radical love. Radical love on display. Notice the place of radical love. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. Why? It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew he was going to Jerusalem. And even though he knew very well that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, and everybody's going to be hosannaing and hallelujahing and throwing their garments down below him and waving the palm branches, he realized that within days, that very same crowd is going to be calling for his head. That very same group that welcomed him with hosannas is going to be declaring, let his blood be upon us and on our children. When Pilate tried to let him go. He realized that waiting in Jerusalem was radical rejection, brutal betrayal by even one of his own disciples, profound pain. So why did he go? Why did he keep on going to people who would utterly reject him? Here's why. God's love, catch this, loves not because it's received. Or not because it's reciprocated, but because it's right. Because it's right to love. Even people who utterly reject you. That's why Jesus went to Jerusalem. He had no illusions about all of that. And it shouldn't surprise us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 4 says this, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, we can imagine someone dying for good people, for righteous people, for heroic people. But for sinners, for the most vile and wicked among us, how many of you would like to take a bullet or would have been willing to take one of the SEAL Team 6 bullets directed towards Osama bin Laden? Not me. Man, I was applauding. They got him. Great. Everybody's saluting. And do you realize that when Osama bin Laden was at his worst, Jesus died for him? Do you realize that when you were at your worst, when you were doing that one thing that plays across your mind as the most inexcusable, most awful, most depraved thing you've ever done, something that was so awful and wrong and rotten, you can't even believe you did it. You realize that's when Jesus died for you? That's love. That's love. Not because it gets something out of it, because it has something to give. You know, I love this because He knew what he was getting into. He knew what this rejection was going to be all about. But he continued to Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew what awaited him, and yet he continued to love. I love this because I don't know about you, but when I have bouts of the doubts, I don't doubt Jesus. I doubt me. You know, Lord, I know you're all that and a bag of chips, but man, oh man, me, not so much. And I guess this is the thing. You know, sometimes when I look at myself, I just go, man, Lord, how can you continue to love me? How can you continue to forgive me? How can you continue to be this vital part of my life? Don't I just, and the Lord, just, I knew what I was getting into when I called you. What a beautiful thing that Jesus was still willing to go to Jerusalem even under these conditions. Now notice this place of love, most radical place of rejection, Jesus still went. Notice this proclamation of love in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Notice he says it twice. It's not like New York, New York, the city so nice they named it twice. This is an expression of passion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And it's very Jesus-like. You know, if you were going to hang around Jesus, one of the characteristics you would pick up in Jesus' speech patterns is when he was really communicating with people he loved, he would often say their name twice. You can look these up on your own time, but remember the big set to between Martha and Mary when Jesus came to their home, and you know Martha's out in the kitchen and she's rattling the pots and pans, and Mary's just sitting there listening to Jesus, and Martha finally just says, "Lord, do you not even care that my sister is sitting here and she's left me to prepare all this all by myself?" What did Jesus say? "Martha, Martha." You know, I can't help but think that second Martha probably talked her down. You know, the blood pressure began to decrease. Okay. You know, "Martha, Martha." Another place, Luke 22 and verse 31. Look it up on your own. Jesus, again, dealing with the disciples. They're all swearing up and down they'll never betray him. That if everybody else betrays him, then, you know, they never will. And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." In both cases, we see this incredible tenderness, this incredible expression of commitment to a person on a very powerful and profound and personal level. Notice who he expresses it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The same city that was going to utterly reject him. He still cared. How did he care? Listen to these words here. "How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." Oh, this beautiful picture of a hen gathering her brood under her wings to protect them from danger, even at the sacrifice of her own life for the life of her young. Psalm 91 says, "You will cover me with your pinions, your feathers. In the shadow of your wings, I may find refuge." Oh, there's the operative word. May. You either may or you may not. God wants to draw you in. He wants to protect you. He wants to brood you, if you will. But it's up to us to find that refuge in the shadow of his wings. But the offer was still there. You were not willing. And notice verse 35. "See, your house has left you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here's the deal. This offer of love, this offer of grace, Jesus presenting himself to the people of Israel as their promised Messiah, genuine offer, genuine promise. They rejected it. Guess what? It would have consequences. Their house would be left to them desolate. Romans under Titus would come in and wipe out Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Everything they had built up would be taken away from them. But notice something. There would still be that commitment to love. "You shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's people running around in evangelical Christian circles who say that God doesn't have a plan for the Jewish people anymore. Or that somehow the church has supplanted Israel as God's favorites. And so all those promises in the Old Testament, just spiritualize them, give them to the church. You know, that's how. I just think that creates incredible problems interpretively in Scripture if you're going through it verse by verse. But it also flies in the face of God's divine declaration. In the book of Jeremiah, God said, if my covenant with day and night can be changed, so my covenant with you, Israel, will be changed. God will continue to love them. Romans chapter 11 tells us that God has this beautiful plan where it says that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. In the book of Zechariah chapter 12, we see what this reception finally of Jesus as their Messiah will be like. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Wow. That doesn't give you chills. I don't know what will. Look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Well, read through Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says that God still has a plan for Israel. And if their rejection of Jesus resulted in salvation for Heinz 57 variety Gentiles like me and you, it says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Wow. God still has a plan, and there will come a day when the Jewish people will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're going to say it to Jesus. It's yet future. We're starting to see some signs that's moving in that direction. One of the great concerns about the rabbis in Israel, that the rabbis have in Israel, is that the young people in Israel are not all that enamored with Judaism anymore, with their traditions, and that many of them are investigating what they call Messianic Judaism, which they consider a cult. You know why they consider it a cult? Because Messianic Judaism says that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. That's precisely who Jesus claimed to be. We're starting to see it happen. But it's not going to happen fully until Jesus returns. So here we see this radical love. And you're saying to yourself, okay, here, I gave my life to Jesus. I invited him in my heart. I asked him to forgive my sins. He came into my heart. He started this work in my life. What next? What can I expect? Here's what you can expect. Number one, pressure. You're going to expect this world to come against your relationship with Jesus and try to neutralize you and try to get you to go along, to get along. He's going to try, the world's going to try just to make you like everybody else and live in a level of mediocrity. And there's going to be intense pressure for you to conform. You think junior high was bad? Junior high is just a rehearsal for what this world does to us if we try to walk with Jesus. You can expect that. But here's what else you can expect. As you persevere and as you make becoming like Jesus, as you make loving like Jesus your number one priority, you're going to see God do an amazing transformational work in your life. Three things I want to leave you with. Three takeaways here. Number one, in light of this, in light of Jesus being perfected in this process, and this heads up, this pioneer of our faith, this trailblazer, the captain of our faith, goes through these things so that we can know what we're going to expect. Three things you got to know to stay on track. Number one, you got to have perspective in this life. You got to have perspective. You see, you're called in this life not to be comfortable, but to become Christ-like. You're called to become all that God intended for you to be. And God won't bargain. He won't negotiate. That's his position for you, for me, for every believer in Christ. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Because there's no plan B. There's no other alternative to that. That's what the Christian life is all about. The second thing I want to leave you with is this. What is your practice in this life? How are you responding to the pressures of life? Are you turning trials into temptations or temptations into trials where you can have victory over these things as the Lord gives you the power of the Spirit to do so, just like Jesus did? And finally, what is your priority? Man, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? What's the aim of your Christian life? I'll tell you what it needs to be. It needs to be the love of Jesus Christ, evident in you, flowing in you. You receive it and you relate it, loving like Jesus did. That's what it's all about. How many of you, and I just wrap up with this, when you've gone through a difficult pressure cooker situation, had some well-meaning Christian come up to you and lay this verse on you, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You know, I mean, it sounds nice and it looks good on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls, and it's what we say to people who are struggling and suffering because we don't know what else to say. But you know, our problem with that verse is we put a period there at the end of verse 28 and we don't include verse 29. Because verse 29 tells us what God's purpose is. God has called you according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says this: for whom he predestined, these he, moreover, whom he, I should say, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's going to get it done. He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. How do you know you're getting there? Love. Love, love, and more love. That's how you know you're right. That's how you know you're in the right place. The love of Jesus Christ. Oh, the love of Jesus Christ. Look at these elements before us today. We're approaching communion now, and as we approach communion now, when we take the bread, we remember something. This love of Jesus that we're seeing here, this love that caused him to stay on track, even when the shadow of the cross was looming large, was something that Jesus was willing to do because he knew there was no other way to save us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, a few days after this account we studied this morning, he would take bread and break it, the unleavened bread, this picture of perfect purity and holiness that was his life, and he said, "Take and eat this. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus suffered and died in your place and my place because there was no other way to save us. He did it personally. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." When we eat this bread and drink this cup, what we're saying to the Lord is, "Lord, I accept and believe in your love for me. I'm in the kingdom not because of what I do for you, but because of what you've done for me." And when we take these things in, what we're saying is, "Jesus, I put my trust and my faith utterly and totally in you, and guess what, Lord? I want to be like you. I want you to do that work within my heart and my life." As you come forward to receive communion today, do a little praying before you get up here. Do a little spiritual inventory. Allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Is that what you're really all about? Is that what the Christian life is like for you? Are you willing to endure the pressure? Are you going to persevere? Are you going to be at that place where you're not going to be satisfied in life until the end product is the very love of Jesus Christ manifested in you? Oh, if you do, come forward and realize this communion table tells us something. Jesus went first. He's not asking you to do anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. Let's rejoice in that amazing love today. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that your mercy and your grace is always there for us. And thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to worship you now as we commune with you. Please, Lord, through the power of your Spirit now, as we enjoy this time, as we celebrate your love for us, I pray that you would search us and know us and prepare our hearts for this high and holy calling of remembering you. We don't do this because we're righteous. We don't do it to show off to other people. We do it simply because we remember how invested you are, how much you've loved us. And as we receive these elements, my prayer is, Lord, we would not only reaffirm and ratify that commitment, but as well, we would pray honestly, "Lord, just fill my heart with your love and let me love others with that love as well. Make us like your Son, Father." That is our prayer, because we know that's your will. In Jesus' name, amen.